Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 37, extended passage going on to chapter 22, verse 22. I believe you'll find in Scripture at least two ways to argue for the truthfulness of the Christian faith. One you might call an empirical approach. That is, you would argue either from Scripture or from nature, applying reason and logic to the data, to the facts, and arguing for conclusive conclusions, and try thereby to prove, like I say, either from Scripture or from nature or from history, that Christianity is true. Another way to argue for the truthfulness of Christianity is on the basis of experience. Some of the best arguments logically that can be presented can be refuted by the claim of another person to say, oh, but you don't understand. I've seen it. See, that's the argument of experience. I've tasted it. I've known him. I've had a number of debates with folk who have been influenced by the charismatic movement, and I'll argue with them and try to present my view of things, and then they'll counter that argument by saying, yes, but I have experienced. And I experience at that point the fact that the man with an argument is always at the mercy of a person with an experience that they can point to. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. That's experience. And it's a powerful argument. It's a difficult one to deal with. You can come up with all of your logical reasoned presentations for why things should be believed in such and such a way, and somebody will answer back, yes, but here's my experience. And it is a very powerful argument to use. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this text. Up until this point in the book of Acts, each time he has encountered opponents to the Christian faith, he has argued on the basis of the empirical. He argues from Scripture, or as in Athens, he argues from nature, for the existence of God and of the resurrection and of the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Here, he's going to argue on the basis of his experience. Now, we join him in verse 37, where we left off last time. He has been accused of a number of things by certain Jewish brethren from Asia. He's been accused of turning people away from the customs of Moses. He's been accused of bringing Gentiles into the sacred space of the temple and defiling it thereby. And a riot has broken out, and the Roman guard has had to come in to rescue him and to restrain this crowd. And one would think at this point the Apostle Paul is going to be willing to just sort of quietly slip off of the stage with the Roman guard. Instead, in verse 37, as he's about, it says, to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And then he says, aren't you this Egyptian fellow who led a revolt a while back? And the Apostle Paul was saying, no, I'm not. Verse 39, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. The Apostle Paul is nothing if not courageous. Here they are. Here's this raging mob that's trying to kill him and wants to take his head off, as it were. And he asked for permission to speak to them. And it says in verse 40, when he had given him permission, that is the Roman officer in charge, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hands. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect or in Aramaic. He's also very shrewd. He speaks in their own language and commands a certain respect because he does that. It says in verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And then he goes on. Apparently, Paul, for his smallness of stature, had a commanding presence. They hush when he begins to speak. When he speaks in Hebrew, they become even more attentive to what it is that he has to say. What is his defense, his apologia, his apology? It's his experience. That's what I want us to focus on this morning. He is going to point to what his life was before Christ, his conversion experience, and what has happened since. And I believe that every Christian ought to be able to point roughly into those three directions. Here is what I was before Christ or apart from Christ. Here is my conversion. And then here is what has happened as a result of meeting Jesus Christ. And I believe that all of us should be able to argue on the basis of both the empirical, the biblical, from the nature of things, and marshal rational arguments in defense of the faith. But also, we should all be able to point to our own experience of Jesus Christ as that final argument that commends him to others. And so let's look then at his life before Christ. In verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that is in Jerusalem, and educated under Gamaliel, who was the greatest of the first century teachers of Judaism, a man of the Hillel school, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. You see, he's saying, I had a very strict Orthodox upbringing. What he's saying is, I am just like you are, only more so. Then he goes on and points to his persecution of the church. Verse 4, and I persecuted this way, speaking of the Christians, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From then I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. He's pointing to his zeal for his faith, the faith in which he had been reared, his orthodoxy as a Jew. You see, I was so orthodox, he is saying, that I even bound these people, both men and women, and saw that they were put to death, and I went around the cities of Judea in order to drag them back to Jerusalem to see that these individuals were punished for their transgressions of the faith. This is what I was, he is saying. Here is the man that Saul of Tarsus was. I was a zealous, orthodox, obedient Jew. I was one who was righteous according to the dictates of the law. He will later say in Philippians, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's able to point back to what he was. Now, what's the point of doing this? The point is, he is setting up a contrast between that which he was and that which he will become in Jesus Christ. He wants them to be aware of the incredible transformation that has taken place in his life. I believe that all of us should be able to think in terms of what we were before coming to Jesus Christ, or as I'm going to point out in a minute, what we would be apart from him. I recently was given an article about an individual who was once a member of the Ku Klux Klan, who was converted to Jesus Christ, whose values and outlook completely changed so that the opponents, those who were not believers in Jesus Christ, had to say something supernatural has happened to that individual. Something has happened. Because the contrast was so great. Jesus himself was surrounded by prostitutes and tax collectors and murderers who were transformed by the power of the gospel. And I believe that all of us ought to be able to point back to that which we were apart from him when we are presenting our experience of Jesus Christ to others. This is what I was. I was once enslaved to drugs or to alcohol. I was once a murderer. I was once a thief. Or maybe your sins don't fall according to those lines. I was once indifferent. and careless about the things of God. I was once a hypocrite, sat in the pew week after week after week, making believe that I was something that I wasn't. I was once self-righteous, thought that I was such a good person, thought that I was so fine, thought that God would, of course, upon my death, welcome me into heaven without any questions whatsoever, that I was perfectly acceptable by myself. I was once this selfish, self-centered, self-consumed individual. All right, well, let's say that you were reared in a Christian home, and you can't point to a specific time in your life when you were apart from faith and you just seemed to grow over the years in that faith. Well, then I would still say, at least you do know your heart, do you not? And has not God worked in your life in such a way that you know what you would be apart from Him? So that if you cannot say, I once was this, you can at least say, apart from Jesus Christ, I know what I would be. And since you have been with Christ from the earliest days, can't you point to periods of time in which you have grown and come further along so that you then are able to say, yes, indeed, I was once blind to my sin. I was once lukewarm regarding the things of God. No, I don't know of a specific point in time, but I know what I would be. I know what I once was. I know how I used to compromise ethically. I know how that I was once indifferent to these things. I know how self-righteous I once was. I know even as a believer what a hypocrite I was and how I would continue to be such, were it not for the saving grace of God that I have received. And perhaps you've been a Christian, but you've backslidden at some point or another. There again, has He not shown you then what you would be, what you once became, what you would become again, were it not for His all-embracing grace and mercy that you've received? And so this is a powerful thing that the apostle is able to do here. He is able to point to impeccable Jewish credentials and able then by them to make a point of contact with his audience and say, I was once as you were. That's the power of a Christian testimony. I was once as you were. I was once here, lost, blind, helpless, weak, foolish. And I might still be some of those things, but I'm not over here anymore. I'm now over here by the grace of God and aiming to get over there. He's able to point to this past, and so should we be able to point back to this life of excess or this life of self-righteousness. And notice he doesn't get into any of the horrid details. I think sometimes you hear these testimonies, they're almost proud of the fact that they were so vile. He's not going to go into all the little details. He's just saying, this is what I was. Next, he talks about his conversion itself. This is what I once was. But then something happened. And in verses 6 through 13, he then describes what happened. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now, we read about this in detail back in chapter 9. This is the second time that Luke, the writer of Acts, has recorded Paul's testimony, and he's going to do it again. This is so vital and so important, so let's continue to read. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus. And there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standards of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. You see, notice he's pointing out, this guy is Orthodox too, who is helping me. Check with him, in other words. He's got good credentials also. He came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the very time I looked up at him, This is a life-changing encounter for the Apostle Paul. This is where Paul received his new heart, his new life, when he was born again, when he became a new creation in Christ Jesus. He adopts now a new outlook, a new set of priorities, a new view of things. He's changed. He's transformed. He's a new man from this point forward. As a result of this encounter with Jesus Christ, look at the proud Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, this man who had risen to such heights in Phariseeism. And here he is, after encountering the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he's a broken man. He is humbled. He now has to be led about by the hand, it says. And he's blind, he can't see. He's in this helpless condition. It illustrates what we are apart from Christ. He is no longer the great, proud man that he once was. Now his whole life begins all over. It has to be recreated. It begins afresh. Why? Because he now has met Jesus Christ, and that encounter is a transforming experience. Now we say regularly, and we'll keep on repeating, Christianity is an experience. It is not a philosophy. It is not a religion. It has philosophical and religious elements. It has a dogma. It has a ritual. But at its heart, it is a relationship. It is an encounter. It is an experience of Jesus Christ. So that becoming a Christian is not a matter of adopting a creed. It is not a matter of joining a denomination or joining a congregation or identifying yourself with one school of theology or one body of believers or another. It's a matter of meeting Jesus Christ and knowing him. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And I believe that that's what happens to every single one of us. Again, I have an article. Interesting. It's from the Lehigh Alumni Bulletin. Not a Christian college, by the way. Elliot Temper is a man who graduated in 1966, who is deeply into drugs from the 1960s and hallucinogens, and who was wandering around trying to find himself. And his account is here in their bulletin. And this is what he said about his own experience. He said, one girl from our commune, back in the 60s, you understand, a biologist went to Israel, came back and told us that she had met Jesus Christ. We thought she was crazy. Every day she told me that Jesus loved me and died for me and had a plan for me. I was a Jew. I had been brought up in the synagogue. I had no loyalty to or faith in Christ. I thought the girl was strange, but I couldn't deny the change in her for the better after her conversion. This man will go on to believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord himself. The first step in that process was dealing with this girl and not being able to get away from the change that had taken place. When she met Jesus Christ, that's her language, she was changed. She was not the same person. And while he would engage in philosophical and rational argumentation, what he couldn't get away from was the change that took place in the lives. She had met the risen Lord, and so her life was different. He says of his own conversion, he said, now some people say I was hallucinating when he was converted, but the revelation of Jesus washed away all drug reality. I never took drugs again. And since then, we've changed thousands of lives. He's in Spain running a drug rehabilitation center that has touched thousands of people, of the poorest, the heroin addicts, laboring there with his family and four sons. Young children uprooted, went over to Spain. Why? Because he then met Jesus Christ. And it was a life-changing and transforming experience. He was born again. Now, again, let me come back to the question. Must you know when that has taken place? I believe the when question can be a red herring. And I believe it because I look in the scriptures. I see John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I see where David in Psalm 22 says, "Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast, upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." So David didn't have any kind of transforming conversion. He was converted as a child, even as an infant, and grew in that faith. So that the when question is not the critical one. The critical question is whether. Not when, but whether. Because even if you were converted as a child, you have to be converted as a child. You do have to be converted. Because David will later say, "In sin my mother conceived me." He sees the problem of sin and the need of regeneration going back to the point in which he was conceived. The point of the very conception in the womb of his mother. He traces his moral accountability all the way back to there. And yet he knows that he trusted God when he was still an infant in his mother's arms. So what's the critical thing here for every one of us? Not when, though it's very helpful to have a when. And I have to admit for myself, I had a hard time with my Christian self-image for a number of years because I could not pinpoint a when. I had been reared in a very godly Christian home, and I'm thankful for that. I can't tell you of a time. I know I walked an aisle one time, but I don't know if I knew what I meant. I didn't know if I really knew what was going on. I don't know of a time when I didn't believe. I always believed, as far as I know, was never an unbeliever, always believed in Jesus, always believed I needed to be saved, was aware of hell and damnation, and witnessed even to little friends. The question is not a when, as though you can point the day and the hour, though I think that's nice if you can do it. The question is whether. Have you been born again? Have you been converted to Jesus Christ? Has he shown you somewhere along the way that you're a sinner and that you need him and that you're lost apart from him? Has your heart been changed so that there is within you a love for God and for the things of God? Is there? Have you been converted? Whether as an infant, a child, or as an adult, have you been converted? Have you encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him? That's the critical question. Do you know him? Apostle Paul can look back on a past that was anti-Christian in conduct, even violently so, point to an encounter in which he was dramatically changed. Can we do the same? It is vital that we be able to say that this is what I am apart from Jesus Christ. I have met him. I do know him. I am changed by the powerful working of God's Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, he points to his calling. Looking at verse 16. Rather, looking at verse 14. "And he," Ananias, "said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his voice. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name.'" I believe that we have here in those verses the signs of the Apostle Paul's conversion. The signs that show this was more than just some kind of a bizarre experience or some kind of hallucination or dream, because actual changes take place in his life. He was once this, he meets Christ, and now he is something different. Even as we've seen in this testimony of this man from Lehigh University. He's something different. Well, what's different? He has a special calling that he talks about in verse 14. I believe that as an apostle and as an agent of revelation, there is a special sense in which Paul was appointed to know and to see and to hear. Notice all the language of experience that is there. He had this unique mission, this groundbreaking mission to take the gospel. God called him to it, and Paul put his shoulder to the plow, and he did that the rest of his life. He's saying to these people, see, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. I don't just choose to take on a mob. I'm doing it because God has called me to this work. And the apostle Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision. You will be a witness for me to all men. And then, in terms of what we might think of as a more ordinary calling, Paul submits the baptism in verse 16. And notice the language, wash away your sins. Notice the connection in the apostolic mind between the sign and the thing signified. Between the sign, which is baptism, and the thing signified, which is the washing away of the sins. Don't minimize the importance of the sacraments. In his baptism, they are somehow bound together with it, the washing away of his sins as he calls upon the name of Jesus. And what does baptism signify? It signifies initiation of the Christian church, the cleansing from our sins, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. It is a token of Paul's obedience and our altered values, and that he is a different man. And I believe that whenever there is a true conversion, you will see accompanying it obedience to the call of God. You'll find people like this uprooting themselves and traveling over oceans. You'll find people changing careers. You'll find people certainly changing their behavior. You'll see moral conduct that has changed. Because they become now aware and sensitive to and to the will of God and wanting to obey that will. You'll find that they've got different concerns that they used to have. Once they were obsessed with the things of this world and loved the things of this world, not anymore. Change has taken place in their lives. What really becomes important to them is not so much making a name for themselves or building an empire, but worshiping God and studying his word and being a witness for him. And again, I believe every one of us should be able to point to the difference that it has made in our lives in coming to Jesus Christ. Once I was here, I met Jesus Christ, and now I am over here living in obedience to his will. I believe that we should be able to point to this in our own lives. I believe that we should be searching our souls if we're not able to point to these things in our own lives. I believe as well that we should be aggressively bearing witness of these things to our neighbors. I don't think very much personal evangelism goes on. I really don't. I don't think there's much of it going on at all. How do I do it? It's right here. This is the outline. What were you? What are you apart from Christ? Then you met him. Then he showed you himself and showed you yourself. And it was a life-transforming experience. And like I mentioned last week, I can't point, and I started to mention earlier too, I can't point to something that happened definitely as a conversion. But I'll tell you, whatever happened in college, if it wasn't a conversion, it was the closest thing to a second blessing or something that happened, because there was a matter of 2-week period where I was a completely different person than I had been before. Where the Holy Spirit was powerfully and painfully showing me myself, and it was not a pretty sight. And I was coming to see myself the way that God sees. And I believe we need to be aggressively taking the opportunity to show these things to others and to explain, here is what I am apart from Christ. Here is what he has done when I met him. And here is what I have become as a result of this. Just briefly, we'll see the response of the crowd to what he says. Starting at verse 17, he says he came to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple. See, he's still trying to emphasize his orthodoxy. He falls into a trance, and Jesus appears to him and says, get out of Jerusalem, because they're not going to accept what you have to say. And he says then, the very thing we're trying to say here, he says, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed. And when the blood of thy witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was standing also by approving, watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. See, Paul's incredulous. How is it that these people don't understand? Don't they see the contrast? Don't they understand? Don't they get it? How do they explain it? People still can't explain the Apostle Paul. How do you explain this Pharisee of the Pharisees being dramatically changed from a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the gospel and against the church to one who becomes its chief proponent, who lives and even dies for the sake of Jesus Christ? Paul's saying, don't they know? I was there when Stephen was stoned. I held their coats while they threw the stones. How can they explain it? And the answer is, they don't explain it. And they won't explain it. Instead, they just turn in all of their fury against him. Verse 21, Jesus says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And in verse 22, when they listened to him up to this statement, and they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. He had to run those years before in Jerusalem when he first received the vision. Now he explains it to them, and they still don't get it. What is the offense? What's he saying that's wrong? The problem is the doctrines of grace. He is going directly to Gentiles and saying that they can be saved on the same terms as Jews without becoming a Jew, without going submitting to circumcision and ceremonial cleansing and all the rites and customs of Judaism. They can go directly to God, just like a Jew. And for the Jew, that's an offense to their system. That's the problem here. It is saying that my righteousness is not bound up in my works. It is the offense of grace. That offense that says, as the Apostle Paul says, there is no good thing in me. And conversely, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Those are the two magic sides of grace. One realizes there is no good thing in me. And to come to that realization is hard and painful. And it's an offense, and it's so degrading to have to say about myself, there's no good thing in me. The other side then is, of course, everything I am is by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's an offensive message, but it's a glorious message. By the grace of God, we're saved. And let me just close with this challenge. Is yours a changed life? And another question. Are you resisting the changed lives that are around you? Has your life been changed? Can you point to a past, a conversion, and the change? Can you see that happening in other people, maybe family members, loved ones, where they are different people than they were? And yet, like this crowd, you're saying, away with such a fellow, hardening your heart and resisting. Salvation is offered to whosoever will. And this morning, keeping in mind what happened in Paul's life and has happened a myriad of times since, come to Jesus Christ that he might save you from your sins and change you into something fit for his use, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder and the glory of your gospel, for the power of the testimony of a changed life. May our lives be such that it witnesses to others. And oh God, if our life is not, prevail upon our hearts, we pray. Let us not walk out of here further hardening ourselves to your truth. Melt us, we pray. Break us, mold us. In Jesus' name, amen.